Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're going to be in John chapter 6 tonight, and the title of the message is Doing a Lot with a Little. Doing a Lot with a Little. When I was growing up, I had two older brothers and two older sisters and a single parent home. My mom raised us, and she worked so hard and so diligently. She had three jobs trying to keep our house, trying to keep the bills paid, but we didn't have a lot of food a lot of times, and we had to be very creative. I remember my uncle worked for Quaker Oats, and there was a time we brought home a big case full of Captain Crunch cereal. Man, that was so great. I tore into that box like a hobo in a bologna sandwich. Man, that was like killer, you know? The food of kings, and I didn't know any better growing up. That's what I knew, and so I thought that was kind of normal, but I remember, you know, when my mom would go to work, I'd have to fend for myself and getting something to eat and making different things out of the cupboard work, and so I was just trying to do whatever I could with the little that we had, and it's kind of paid off for me now that I'm older, and I love actually cooking and barbecuing and things like that. I really love eating. That's a good thing, too. But just doing, you know, a lot with a little. Tonight, we're going to see Jesus doing great things with very little. And we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, verse 1, the very first verse, it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." After this. After what? After Jesus had calmed the storm, proving that he is Lord over nature. After this, that Jesus had cast out a demon from a man, proving that he is Lord over supernature or the supernatural. After Jesus had healed the woman with the issue of blood, proving that he is Lord over life. After healing Jairus' daughter who had died, proving that he is Lord over death. After commissioning the 12, giving them the authority to go into the cities and heal people and preach the gospel. And sadly, after Herod had beheaded, had killed John the Baptist. That's kind of where we pick up our story. And Jesus had heard these words that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. Jesus and John were very close. Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. It was when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she went over to Elizabeth, her cousin's house, and there was John in her womb. And when they came in, John leapt inside Elizabeth's womb, recognizing that the soon arrival of the long-awaited Messiah was here. And then through their time of growing up and even at Jesus' start of his earthly ministry, it was John the Baptist who saw Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus then asked to be baptized by John. And John says, "I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus allowed that to happen to show that example of an old nature dying, a new nature coming to life again. Although Jesus was never a sinner, he never sinned. But showing us that example, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," seeing the picture of the Trinity there. And so Jesus was very close to John. And then Jesus got on his ministry, and then John the Baptist was arrested by Herod. Herod didn't like John because John called him out. John had seen that Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And that was illegal. You can't just take someone's wife, especially your own brothers. It was like an incest situation, and John called Herod out on that. Herod didn't like that. But he didn't want to kill him, because if he were to kill him, then there'd be an uproar with the Jewish people, because they all perceived John the Baptist as a prophet. Jesus even called him greatest prophet who's ever lived, John the Baptist. And so as Jesus is grieving this death, and what happened with John, just to continue the story, he was in prison. He writes a letter to Jesus, says, "Are you the one? Are you the one? I mean, I'm in prison. This is getting really difficult." And Jesus, just in his encouraging ways, said, "Tell John, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, dead people are being raised to life again. I'm the one." And that encouraged John. Then this little party came about, and Herod threw this party and had all of his friends around, all his dignitaries that were with him. Kind of this brouhaha, this big, event. And so at that time, Herodias' daughter came out and danced seductively for these guys, and Herod was really pleased. This is great. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you whatever you want, even up to a third of the kingdom. And she said, well, let me ask my mom. So she goes, Mom, you know what? Stepdad asks, what I want. She said, tell him you want John the Baptist's head. You want to have him killed. And so she came back and said, this is what I want. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Herod was actually pretty bummed. But what could he do? His friends were there, and he had to make that decision. He couldn't look bad in front of his friends, so that's what they did. And they beheaded John. And Jesus gets word. It says, after these things, that's the things we're talking about. So Jesus is distraught. Jesus is, obviously bummed out. And the disciples were there too. The disciples, these were some of John's disciples originally. When he told them to go with Jesus, he's the Messiah. I'm just the forerunner. And so they knew John as well. So when John was killed by Herod, it tells us in Matthew 14, 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And Luke's gospel tells us that the disciples went with him. Jesus, again, was grieving the loss of this great friend of his. And he wanted time just to be alone. Sometimes when we're grieving, we just leave us alone. We just want to be alone. But that didn't last long because it tells us again, that continuing that Matthew 14, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed Jesus on foot from the cities. Jesus is in the area of Galilee right now, in the northern part of Israel, and he's on the southwest part near a town called Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' base city in the area of the Galilee. And so as he's there, he's healing people, he's working hard, he's doing all those things, gets word, gets in a boat, says, let's just go north. So they go north, they go to Bethsaida, and he wants you just to kind of spend some time just relaxing, let's just have some rest, guys. And when they get there, the crowds see him coming, and all of a sudden they come up upon Jesus. Because Jesus was famous at this time. Jesus was doing so many things, and word had gone out in this little area. Have you heard about Jesus? Oh, yeah, the neighbor down the street, his son was healed by him. Oh, isn't this a great thing? We've got this guy who's doing all these wonderful things. They loved him now, but it wouldn't be too much longer than they would all desert him. So as we look at tonight's text, we're going to see five areas to consider. The first one is the problem. The problem. John chapter 6, now going to verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Let's pray as we consider this text together. Father, as we look tonight into your word, we get to experience your great power. And looking at this story in hindsight makes it easier to trust you. But these disciples didn't have that hindsight. They just had what was right in front of them. But there's times too when we're going to have something right in front of us, and you're going to test our faith. You're going to test our trust in you. So as we learn about these things tonight, speak to us from your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we see the problem. The problem is this. Everyone's hungry. The disciples are hungry. The crowd is hungry. Even Jesus is hungry. And the problem also is that there's no shops. There's no places to eat. There's no Del Taco. There's no In-N-Out Burgers. There's nothing. They're in a remote place. And to add to that is it's getting late. Jesus had been teaching all day long in this area, and now it was getting to the point where even if they were to be able to go, where are they going to find food, and it's going to be dark? This was going to be a problem. There were so many people and so little resources. What were they going to do? The other three Gospels tell us that as evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "We're in a remote place here. What are we going to do? It's already getting late." Basically, we're right in the middle of nowhere. and it's getting dark. It'd be like if you were traveling to Arizona, taking like either the 10 or the 40 going east, and you're halfway there, and it's just all that desolation there, all the desert area there, and you're just right in the middle there. It's like, there's nothing here. There's no burger joints. There's nothing. That's kind of a remote place that it was. So John tells us also in this passage that the Passover was near. So large groups of people would have already been preparing themselves to head down to Jerusalem. And so these large groups, as they were heading south, sees Jesus and they go running to him at this point. And Jesus himself sees this large crowd coming. He could have said, hey, Philip, you're from this area. What's the best way out of here? What's the escape clause? Let's not do this. I'm tired. You're tired. Let's not bother with this situation right now. Let's just do our own thing. But no, Jesus is always ready to minister to people. And so with this problem, there's going to be four solutions offered to us, because every problem has a solution. And the first solution comes from the disciples. Their solution was simple. As Matthew's gospel tells us, send the crowds away. Send them away so they can go to the village and buy themselves some food. But the problem with the solution, like I've already mentioned, is that there were no stores. And even if there were, you know, the Del Tacos and the In-N-Out Burgers and those type of places, having that many people, because we're going to read later on, there was 5,000 men, having that many people at once going and converging on those, they would have never had opportunity to eat all that time. So this was a real dilemma that they were in. Their solution, it was realistic, it was logical, but it wasn't very caring. It wasn't very compassionate. The disciples' attitude of logic was met with Jesus' answer of love. And as it's near the Passover, as John's Gospel mentions, there's three Passovers mentioned in John's Gospel. The first one we've already talked about in our previous studies. This is the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. A Passover happens once a year. And then the third one comes at the end of his ministry. And so Jesus now responds in Luke's Gospel by telling disciples, you guys give them something to eat. You're asking me. You guys give them. You guys come up with the answer. So Jesus now puts the responsibility on them. And they don't know how to accomplish this task. It's too great. But now Jesus speaks directly to Philip, which is our second point here tonight. We saw the problem. Now we're going to see the probing. Because Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this, it says in verse 6, to test Philip. For Jesus himself knew what he was going to do. And so Philip knew this area. He was familiar with this area. He would know all the places to go. And he said, Philip, you're from this area. What are we going to do about this situation? Jesus gave this probing question to test Philip's heart. Does God test us? Does God test us? The answer is yes. Does God tempt us? The answer is no. But God does test us. But why does God test us? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the word for testing means to be proven by trial. So when God tests his children, the purpose is to prove if our faith is real. Not to prove to God if our faith is real, because God already knows if our faith is real, but it's to prove to ourselves if our faith is real. God doesn't need to prove himself, since he knows all things. Rather, he's proving to us that our faith is real, that we are truly his children, and that no trial or test will overcome that faith. You might remember the story of Abraham and Isaac when God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. Because now God was testing Abraham's faith. Now, God wasn't bringing this test so he could see, I wonder how Abraham's doing. Let's give him a test and see how well he does. Let's see if he passes this thing. No, he already knew what he was going to do. This test was for Moses, for Abraham to see if he was going to do this or not. And sure enough, he was going to go through it. His faith was tested. He came through with flying colors. James clearly explains that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, which leads to maturity in our walk. I've used this analogy before, but it's like, you know, when we lift weights. We have this exercise program here at Harvest called Boot Camp. I don't know if any of you guys have ever visited. It's not a very great place to go, but it's good. I know a couple of you guys go there. I go there on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. I don't do Tuesdays anymore because of Valor, but I don't like it. I don't like getting up early. I don't like getting up in the cold. I don't like doing the exercises. I don't like doing the cardio, but I know it's good for me. And so it's like lifting, you know, weights is not a pleasant thing. And for some of you guys who lift weights and enjoy it, I think you're kind of nuts. But you guys, you know, who do, and it's like it's painful, but it's good because you know that you're exercising your body. It's a good thing to do that. How do we exercise our spiritual bodies? It's by trials. That's why James says, count it all joy when you enter various trials and testing, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its perfect work, it's building that godly character that God desires in all of his children. And so when you have a heavy trial coming up, count it all joy. It doesn't mean you're happy about it, but say, okay, this is tough. This is not easy. But I know that it's producing in me the desired effect that God wants in me. So even as lifting physical weights is painful, it tears our muscle so we can build more muscle. Spiritual trials do that. As we lift spiritual weights, it grows us in the most holy faith. And so James goes on to say that testing is a blessing, because when the testing is over and that we have stood the test, we will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Testing and trying come from our Heavenly Father, who works all things, we just sang about it, who works all things together for the good for those who love him, who are called the children of God. So Philip was being tested by God. Did he really believe in Jesus' power? Had Philip gotten anything out of seeing the majesty and the glory and the power of Christ and all the miracles that had been done before with him, has been with Jesus all this time? Did Philip remember the stories of Moses, God through Moses, in the wilderness for 40 years, providing manna, providing bread from heaven for 40 years, consistently, without fail? Did Philip not remember that story? Did he not remember in 2 Kings chapter 4 when Elijah was trying to feed men, 100 men with 20 loaves, and God pulled it off? Did he not think about those things? He was testing Philip to see where his faith was. Guys, God tests our trust. And it's always interesting to me that God gives us a test just past our trust, just beyond our trust. What I mean by that is we have walked with the Lord, and he's proven himself to this point. He wants to prove himself a little bit further with us. It's called stretching us. You may have heard that terminology. Oh, God's stretching you. And that's what he does. He does it through trials, through testing. And he takes us to this point, and we're content in this point, and we've trusted God to this point. He's okay, I want to take you to this point now. And then I'm going to take you to this point. Because that's what God does for us. God seems to always test us just past our trust. Why? Because he wants to take us, our trust, and move it out to a greater degree. So that he knows the character of Philip's trust, and he tests him just past his level of trust that he already has, because he wants him to move out. He wants him to move forward. He wants to grow him in the faith. So we see the problem. There's all these hungry people, and what do we do about feeding him? We see the probing question that Jesus posed to Philip. Now we see the perception, the perception. Verse 7, Philip answered Jesus, "We have 200 denarii. That wouldn't even be enough to buy bread for each of them to get a little." But one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "Now there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So the first solution was send him away. The second solution came directly from Philip. "Let's raise enough money. Let's take a collection. We'll go buy food that way." Philip counted the cost. And since 1 denarius was a day's wage for a common laborer, he decided that it was going to need the equivalent of 200 days' wages just to buy food enough for these folks and just a little morsel. They weren't going to be filled. They were just going to have enough to maybe sustain them on a journey. So Philip forsakes his faith and substitutes mathematics. He goes through the mental calculation to decide everything is pretty much hopeless. There's too many people, not enough money, this is not going to work. He's thinking statistically instead of saying, "Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you can provide. You can provide." He says, it's an impossible situation. "I know this area, Lord. There's nothing around here. this is not a good situation that we're in right now. It's not going to work. And even that we wouldn't provide enough food to satisfy the hunger of all the men, women, and children. Too often, we think that money is the solution to the problem. We want to buy our way out of things. But God doesn't want us to buy our way out of things. He wants us to have faith enough in Him to trust Him. So now a third solution, though, comes from Andrew. Bread and fish. Some little boy heard about Jesus, says, "Mom, I want to go see Jesus. I've heard all about Him." "Okay, wait. Let me pack you a lunch. Here's some loaves and here's some fish. I don't want you to get hungry along the way, son. Go ahead and go see Jesus." So now Andrew sees Him. He assesses the problem. "We need food. This little guy's got food. He's got loaves. He has fishes." He finds food. Not a bad start. 5 loaves of bread. But these aren't loaves like we might think about. You know, like we go to the store and there's a loaf of bread. Or you're watching a movie or maybe in Rome and there's the nice bread coming out of the basket. No, these were just small little cakes. You know, the size of, you know, little like pancakes. Because they were enough for a little boy's lunch. That's all they had. That's all that they had at that point. And not only that, they were the poorest of ingredients. They were barley cakes. These weren't even the good stuff. These weren't the sprinkled cupcakes. These were just small little biscuits. And also, just a small few fish. Some sardines. Basically, what he had sardines and crackers. That's all he had. But he brought them to Jesus. Enough for a little boy's lunch. So what can Jesus do with so little? Well, what's Jesus going to do with this little lunch that this little boy has? I don't know. Ask the shepherd boy named David who had a little stone and God used it to slay a big giant. Or ask the little servant girl who led a mighty commander to Elijah for a healing. Or ask the little children who came to Jesus and He used them as an example of how to enter the kingdom of God. God can use little insignificant things like a little stone, or a little girl, or little children, or you, or me. God uses little things to do great things. I'm so glad that God, because He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to use us for anything. But God chooses to. And what an honor that is. So Andrew, he had it right. Oh man, he was on the right track. He's doing so good. Except for one little word. Verse 9, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But, what are they for so many? Oh, Andrew, you were so close. You had it in the right direction. This is us sometimes. God, I know that You've come through for me on this level, but this is a whole new level, God. This is something greater than that. God, I know that you've taken care of my needs in this level here, but man, this is so much different. This is so much bigger. God wants to show Himself strong to us. Now, Jesus could have taken them aside and admonished them. Really, guys? I mean, come on, really. We've been doing this for how long now? A couple years? You've seen the miracles that I performed. You've seen blind men getting their sight. You've seen deaf men getting their hearing. You've seen lame men being able to walk again. I mean, you've seen demons being cast out of guys. My goodness, you've even seen a little girl who was dead raised to life again. Really? You guys don't get it? Now, I don't blame the disciples. They've never gone through something like this before. This is, you know, if there was a healing that needed to be done, they probably would have believed. If someone needed a demon cast out, they would have said, "Oh yeah, Jesus, He can do that." But they'd never seen this before. This was new to them. I'm not excusing their lack of faith, but I'm not, you know, condemning them either. I'm not sure what I would have done. I probably would have done the same thing. But Jesus, instead of admonishing them, forgets the lecture and moves into action because He wanted to stretch their trust. He wanted to go beyond what they've been used to. So He takes them where they are and they moves up their trust a notch. And our next point is the provision. The provision. The fourth and best solution comes from Jesus. The best answers always come from God. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Now have the people sit down." Now there was a lot of grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now it was the springtime, we know that because it was the Passover. So the grass was green. It was lush. Jesus gives them a nice, comfortable place to sit down. 5,000 men. Now, there was also women and children. This equates to 15 to 20,000 people. This is a large group of people. And Mark tells us that Jesus had them break off into groups of 50 and 100. You know, when God does something, he does it decently and in order. It's not just chaos. You know, it's not just all this mayhem. It's done in a strategic, orderly manner, because that's how God works. But, you know, the crowd didn't know what was going on. They just knew what they were being told. The disciples kind of knew what was going on. It's like, all these people, a little bit of loaves, a little bit of fish. This isn't working great, but you know what? Let's see what Jesus is going to do. So the disciples didn't have a clue, but then they did what Jesus asked. They did what Jesus asked. Now, their faith had failed, but their obedience did not. And obedience is the channel through which faith comes. Your faith will never grow if you are not obeying the Lord. You see, so the supply was already there in the mind and the will of the Savior, but it was going to flow through the obedience of those 12 disciples. And that miracle wouldn't have happened that way had they not obeyed him. Now, God still would have fed those people. God would have said, hey, you know what? I'm sorry, crowd of 15,000. I had a miracle set up, but these guys just didn't perform it and didn't believe me. So I'm sorry. I'm going to go and hope you guys are good, be warmed and filled. No, he would have done something else. But he gave them the opportunity to be blessed, to be able to participate in God's miracles. In the same way for us, God allows us to participate in miracles. Whether it's we're praying for someone for a healing, whether we're going over to someone's house to fix their car, or whatever, we get to participate in blessing the people of God. But faith and trust grow through obedience. And obedience then is the channel of blessing. So Jesus takes these little biscuits, takes these little fish, and he prays over them. He blesses the meal. And you know, let that be an example to us, guys. We should be always praying for our meal, thanking God for what he's given to us. And you guys, as the spiritual leaders, should take the initiative of that. You should do it certainly at home, but even when you're out at a restaurant. I think it's such a great witness to have a family or guys or whatever it is, get around a table, the food comes, and they bow their heads and they pray. And I know that's even a challenge if you know you're going out to lunch with clients or going out to work with coworkers who aren't believers and you say, you know, may I say grace? May I pray? 99 times out of 100, they'll say, yeah, that's no problem. People are usually respectful for that. I remember years ago when we had the Preach the Word conference, I was able to have the privilege of hosting Dr. James Merritt. And James Merritt is a great guy. I love him as a pastor and got to know him a little bit. But we went to a restaurant here locally in Riverside. And as we're at the restaurant, he's talking to the server. So what's your name? She tells him his name. He's like, okay, great. Well, where are you from? And so she kind of tells him. So they kind of strike up this conversation. Gives our order. And so when she serves our food, he says, now, let me just ask you something. We're getting ready to pray for our meal. Is there something in your life that I can pray for you right now? Is there a way that I can pray for you? I thought, you know, what a great way to segue into maybe the gospel, whatever the case might be, especially if you frequent a restaurant, if you go there often. Now, let me say this, though, as a disclaimer. If you do that, make sure you leave a good tip. You know, Christians can be so cheap at times. And I personally am a good tipper, and I'll tell you why. Because I mentioned earlier that my mom, you know, was a hard worker, single mom. She worked 3 jobs, and one of them was as a waitress. And so I know how hard these folks work, how these servers work. So I'm usually a pretty good tipper, at least 20%, because I appreciate that. I know how hard those folks work. But if you're going to be praying for your meal, you better leave a good tip. Even if they don't give you great service, it's a good testimony because people think, oh, these Christians are so cheap. Now that I've gotten off that subject, let's back onto this subject, but just as a good reminder to us. But Jesus prays for this meal and blesses it, and now we see all what's happening here. But this is a good lesson for us because by that act, Jesus reminded the hungry people that God is the source of all good and needful gifts. This is a good lesson for us. Instead of complaining about what we don't have, let's be thankful for what we do have. This is the only miracle that was given to us in all 4 Gospels. The only miracle that we're told that happened in every single one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So since this is the case, there must be some real importance to this miracle, probably because it shows the creative character of God. It shows his miracles more than any other miracles. This one shows his creative character. Because now all of Jesus' miracles, in a sense, are creative in that they, you know, they're healing. He's healing a blind man or healing, you know, a lame man or casting out demons. But what he's doing is he's transforming more than he's creating. In other words, there's a man who's blind. He's blind. Everything's there. He's just making it work. There's a lame man. Everything's there. He's just making it work. But with this miracle, it's not all there. There's only five of it, and he's just like making it happen. He's creating basically something out of nothing. Almost ex nihilo, like it says in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And that word created means that God created something from nothing. And that's kind of what was happening here. The thing about John's gospel is it's always pointing to the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. And so Jesus is taking all of this and bringing it together, and this miracle, the feeding with the bread, and only one other miracle, and that was Jesus' first public miracle in Canaan when he turned the water into wine. These are his creative type miracles, taking nothing and making something out of it. It's a purely creative act where he, from nothing, creates food for 15 to 20,000 people. In terms of volume, this is the greatest miracle that Jesus performed. It would be like filling the Staples Center with people. You know, 20,000 people filling the Staples Center. They're all day there. The concession stands are closed. And so now all of a sudden it's at the end of the day. It's getting dark. And Jesus is saying, what are we going to do? All these people in the concession stands are closed. And then, Phillips is thinking, well, even if we did, I mean, you know, $14 drinks and, you know, $13 hamburgers, you know, we don't have enough money to do it anyway. And Andrew says, well, we've got five hot dogs and a couple pretzels. He said, well, you know, let's see, but what's that amongst all these people? And Jesus takes care. That's kind of the analogy in today's vernacular that it would be. I said earlier that there were basically two miracles that Jesus did in making something out of nothing. Here with the bread, and again with the wine in Cana. Bread and wine. Bread and wine. The elements of communion. The sacraments that we partake of, showing that the bread of life, Jesus, the bread, the body that was broken for us, the wine representing the shed blood of Christ. What a great example that Jesus is giving to us. In those two miracles, Jesus is presenting himself as the crucified Christ. He meets man's physical needs, but more importantly, he meets their spiritual needs. So Jesus is just creating these biscuits. I mean, what a great picture this must have been. 12 disciples handing, here you go, here you go, here you go. You know, he just keeps on, you know, handing them out and handing them out. And never gets, full. Everybody's there and they're eating as much as they want to their heart's content. The point here is that God uses seemingly insignificant items in his hands for his purposes. Again, God uses seemingly insignificant items in his hands for his purposes. He used a baby's tear to move the heart of a Pharaoh's daughter. He used a shepherd's staff to do mighty miracles in Egypt. He used a sling and a stone to bring down a mighty giant and a mighty nation. He used a little girl to bring a great leader, Naaman, to his knees before a man of God. He used a widow with a little meal to sustain his prophet. He used a little child to teach his disciples the lesson of humility. This should tell us that if we have hope that God can use insignificant, little old us, God can use us. I mean, if God uses the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 people and can speak through Balaam's donkey, certainly he can use little insignificant us. And not only can he wants to. He wants to use us. And lastly, we see in verse 12, the proposition, verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus then withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So as Jesus then does this wonderful thing, he doesn't just give them a little bit so they, you know, to get them just to sustain them enough to go back to their homes or go down to Jerusalem. He doesn't just, you know, give them enough to, you know, I'm at a good place. He gave them more than they needed because there's leftovers. As much as you want, there were seconds, there were thirds. Jesus provided it all for them. If we look back to Luke 8:22, Jesus calms the storm, Lord of nature. Luke 8:26, he casts out the demon, Lord of the supernatural. Luke 8:40, we talked about this last week, the Lord of providence, the Lord of life with the women with the issue of the hemorrhaging, and Lord of death, Jairus' daughter. And here in this passage, he is the Lord of creation. Again, it may not have been happening ex nihilo like it did in Genesis, but it was certainly similar to that, bringing something out of nothing for the purpose to bless people. In Colossians 1, it says this, talking about the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all things dwell in the fullness of him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the point is, he's Lord of nature, he's Lord of the supernatural, Lord of providence, Lord of life, Lord of death, Lord of creation. This is the answer to Herod's question in Luke chapter 9, verse 9. Because that's where we were at the beginning. Jesus was really distraught about John being killed and now Jesus. And when Herod heard about Jesus, he said, is this like John the Baptist coming back to life again? Then he asked the question, who is this guy? Who is this guy? That's the answer to that question. He's all those things I just mentioned. So who is he to us? And how are we to respond? This is Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior who's come to take our sins away. Like those in heaven, our response should be holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Yesterday, I got word that one of our brothers from Harvest Men's Valor went home to be with the Lord. His name's Artie Walker. He's part of our AM Valor. And he sat right up there on Sunday mornings with his family. Really neat brother in the Lord. And he had brain cancer. And I went and visited him a couple of weeks ago. And he was just telling me, he said, you know what, Brad, my faith is strong. I know where I'm going. I'm good with everything. And you know, to God be the glory for that. And it was just encouraging. You know, a lot of times when we go on visitations like that, they think we're coming over to bless them. But in fact, we leave being blessed. And just seeing his faith and how strong it was. And today, I got that, he died, went into the Lord's presence yesterday at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I got a call from his daughter and said, Artie went home to be with the Lord. You know, it's bittersweet. You know, I love the guy. And it was great to have him here. But you know, he's in heaven. He's enjoying all the wonders of heaven. It's a great place that God has prepared for those who love him. He's there. He's home. He's, you know, praising the Lord, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Jesus, we would learn a little bit later in the same chapter, John chapter 6, later on, Jesus would tell them of himself that I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life because he's sufficient for us. He's sufficient to carry our sins, no matter what our sins. He's sufficient. Guys, you cannot out-sin God's grace for you. Brad, don't say that because then you're going to give guys license to sin. And then they're going to go ahead and sin because they don't care. No, I know that you guys love Jesus. And a person who loves Jesus isn't going to just go willingly sin. He's going to say, you know, I love Jesus so much that I'm not going to attempt those things. But when we do, because we fall, know, guys, that God's grace is sufficient for our sins. While Jesus did what the disciples could not do, multiplying the food, he did not do what they could do, which was distribute it. In the same way, we cannot save. And we can, you know, we can and should proclaim salvation. Salvation doesn't come from us. Because if we saved anybody, it'd be a sad state for them. But Jesus did not give a little to all. Jesus did not give a little to all, but he gave a lot to each. In the same way, we need to recognize our commission to trust God more and serve him well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that through this example of this miracle, you show us that you want to increase our faith. Because we're like the disciples that said, send him away. I don't want to deal with this. Or we're like Philip that says, I'm counting the cost. Maybe we can do this through money. Or maybe we're like Andrew, think, you know, we have this little bit, but you know, what's that to for so many? May we be good stewards of your word, to be hearers of your word, to understand what your word says, that you desire to bring us to that next level of faith, that next level of trust. And with that, God, we know that we're going to have trials. And some guys right now are in the midst of a trial. This very moment, they're going through a difficult time in their life, but that's because you're growing them in the most holy faith. You're having them take to that next step of their faith. And some guys who aren't in trials will be sooner or later, because Jesus, you yourself tell us, in this world, we will have tribulation. But you also said that we're to be of good cheer, for you have overcome this world. So we thank you for these reminders in your word tonight. May it encourage us to know that through these trials, we can count it as joy, because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and when steadfastness has its perfect work, it builds the godly character that you desire in all your sons here tonight. And not only that, as we continue and steady on, we are promised the crown of life, the crown that Artie is now enjoying. And I'm certainly heard those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Those are the words we want to hear as well. So bless these men, empower them with your Holy Spirit, and as they go to their group time tonight, may they interact and meet their needs according to your will. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.